Our sermon text today comes from Revelation chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 13 through 17. Verse 13 to the end. This is the conclusion of the story of the woman and the dragon. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth, or the land, helped the woman, and the land opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, John tells us things in symbolic imagery that the rest of your word makes clearer. But John gives us insight into what is taking place behind the scenes. And I pray that today, as we study this word, we would be able to tie the unified message of your word together to understand how it provided instruction for those who received it and how it gives us tremendous insight into the time in which we live. Heavenly Father, help us that we might be counted among those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. For we pray this in His name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, we come today to the end of Revelation 12, which concludes the story of the woman and the dragon. Now, since in our previous sermons, we already identified the main characters of the chapter and explained the basic storyline of it, we're in a little better position today to make sense of our text without having to lay as much groundwork as we did in the previous two sermons on this chapter. Still, for the sake of review, let me say a few words of introduction to set the stage for what we'll hear today. As we've seen in this portion of Revelation, which comes between the seven trumpets and seven bowls, John goes back to cover some of the same material covered in the seal and trumpet section of Revelation. The difference is that whereas before he focused on how Jesus came to reign over his kingdom, in this section he focuses more on how the saints came to reign alongside of Jesus in his kingdom. That, I think, explains the reason why John covers some of the same material twice. It's just a change of focus. Now, what we've seen thus far is that John prepares his readers for the ordeal they're about to face by showing them they will have to follow in the same path to glory experienced by Jesus. In other words, they will have to first suffer before being exalted. And the reason for this is Satan will try to attack them using the same methods he used against Jesus. First, he will try to corrupt them, just as he attempted to do when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. And if that fails, he will then turn to persecution, just as he did with Jesus when he inspired the Jews and Romans to crucify him. What's more, the chapters that follow will show that the same two entities that conspired in the persecution of Jesus will again conspire in the persecution of his followers. As Revelation 13 and following will show, apostate Israel and tyrannical Rome will form an alliance against the early church in an attempt to stop it no sooner than it begins. But the good news is Satan will fail in his attempts against the saints just as he failed in his attempt to stop Jesus. Here's where we pick up with our text. As we saw last week, upon Jesus' ascension to his throne, a war broke out in heaven, which resulted in Satan being cast down to earth, where we learn today, in a fit of rage, he turns his attention towards the woman, the bride of Christ, in the hopes now of being successful against her as a result of having failed against Jesus. Now, this is how verse 13 begins. This is where we pick up. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the land, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. First thing to point out here is that while the word translated in my Bible as persecuted does contain that connotation, it possesses that connotation, the word might just as easily be translated as pursued. If you look at it in the New Testament, about half the time it's translated persecuted, another time it's translated as pursued. In other words, the emphasis of the word is on pursuit more so than persecution, though granted the pursuit is often with the intention of persecution. The reason I stress this is because verse 14 tells us the woman escapes persecution for a time by fleeing from her pursuer. But the woman was given two wings of an eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now, understand John's meaning. We must pick up on the allusion he makes in verse 14 to the exodus of Israel from Egypt. In both Exodus 19, verse 4, and Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 through 12, Moses twice records the Lord delivered Israel from Egypt and brought her safely to the wilderness like an eagle carrying away her offspring for protection. Therefore, by making this allusion, the point is that just as God had delivered Israel out of Egypt on the wings of an eagle, so now he has brought these faithful Christians out of Judea also on the wings of an eagle. The reason for this is, as we've seen, is because in the previous chapter, John specifically likened, if you recall, Jerusalem to Egypt. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Okay? Once again, there's an exodus going on. This time, the exodus is from Jerusalem because it has become like Egypt. Now, notice also the length of time she's protected corresponds exactly to the length of time the two witnesses of the previous chapter were persecuted. Again, another 3.5-year period. This is another reason why I say the events of Revelation 12 recapitulate the previous section, though from a different perspective. Now, to understand the historical reference described here, we have to recall that John has taken us back in time again to Jesus' ascension and following, right? Those were the verses that we read about the last couple of weeks. It's all about Jesus being born and then ascending. So John has taken us back in time again to Jesus' ascension following in the days leading up to the times in which he writes to give his readers a perspective on the events of their day. Now, as a result, when we read of Satan's attack against the church in the days following Jesus' ascension, we should expect these are the events Luke tells us about in Acts 8 and following. In other words, this is the story of the scattering of the Jerusalem church after the stoning of Stephen and the beginning of Saul's pursuit of the early Jewish Christians. In fact, the word used in our text to describe the pursuit is the word used throughout Acts and the epistles to describe Saul's pursuit of the early Christians. Moreover, the time of the church being delivered by God and nourished in the wilderness would seem then to refer to the reprieve that we read about earlier in Acts 9, which resulted after Saul's conversion. After Saul, the pursuer or persecutor, becomes Brother Paul, Luke tells us, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now, with this, I believe, is the same period John is describing, though, of course, using more highly symbolic language in Revelation 12. Now, if we think about that, then there's a reason before he was known as Paul, he was first called Saul. So we heard in our first reading earlier from Matthew 10, Jesus told the disciples to follow the example of David when he was pursued by Saul. Instead of standing their ground, as you might expect a warrior like David would, and guys like Peter and the Sons of Thunder would do, Jesus instead, he told his disciples, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. But then he immediately adds, for surely I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. There will be places in Israel that they can successfully flee to before the Son of Man comes. That coming of the Lord is the one that John is talking about. In other words, they won't run out of cities to flee to before Jesus' judgment on Israel comes to pass. As John writes, what Jesus promised was coming true. Now, keeping what we just said in mind, what happens next is also explained in more detail in the book of Acts, the epistles, and again, earlier in Revelation. Okay, to explain. Verse 15, John writes, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. If you recall, back in Revelation 8, Satan was depicted as a falling star named Wormwood who fell to the ground, to the land, and made its waters bitter. He was then followed by a host of fallen angels described as locusts who were unleashed on the land to torment its inhabitants. As we showed at that time, these events were foretold by Jesus when he predicted that the demons he exorcised from Israel would return in greater number to take up residence in Israel's institutions, namely its temple and synagogues. Here again, this, I believe, is the same event John is describing, but again from a slightly different perspective. Okay? This is what he means in verse 16 when he says, but the earth, in other words, the land, meaning again the land of Israel, helped the woman, and the land opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. In other words, Satan attempts to poison the church with his lies. This, I think Mounts called it a river of deceit. But instead, the church is safely carried away by the Lord into the wilderness where she can be nourished by his word. So instead, Israel and the Judaizers drink up Satan's river of lies, with the result they are the ones poisoned by his lies. This is how the land helps the church. Okay? Finally, because Satan is frustrated as a result of having missed his target, he becomes enraged, and John tells us he lashes out at the rest of the woman's offspring. Verse 17 says, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. What this means is if what we've said is correct about how the woman represents the early Judean church, the rest of her offspring must refer to Gentile believers that we read of in the book of Acts that comes later as the gospel spreads to the nations. All right, that concludes our short survey of our text. That's what I think is going on. This is Satan's attack on the early church that we read about in the book of Acts, and trying to corrupt her with his lies, but instead corrupting Judaism and the Judaizers. All right, because we had already looked at the characters and everything, we were able to make pretty quick work of the text. But what I want to do in the time remaining is investigate this idea of Satan's role in using deception against the enemies of God. Okay? To explain, what we read in our text is that Satan attempted to deceive the early church by spewing lies to deceive them. While he was no doubt successful with some in the church, because of Jesus' words concerning the impossibility of deceiving the elect, he was thwarted in his attempts to deceive them. Instead, the land of Israel and the Judaizers Paul contended with became the recipients of his lies, with the result that they were the ones deceived by him. What I want us to see today is this is a recurring theme in Scripture. When people demonstrate they are not interested in the truth of God's Word, not only does the Lord begin to withhold it from them, he goes further by positively allowing Satan to deceive them with his lies. I want you to just think about this. A couple months ago, when we looked at Revelation 8 and the demonic army that the Lord God sent against Israel to infest their institutions, we mentioned the story of the prophet Micaiah, whom we read about in 1 Kings 22. Micaiah, as you know the story, he always tells wicked King Ahab the truth. But Ahab doesn't like the truth. He doesn't like what Micaiah has to say, and so he throws the prophet in prison. And as a result, the Lord sends a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets to lure Ahab into battle to his demise. Fast forward to the New Testament. Jesus comes on the scene preaching the gospel of the kingdom, but he soon runs into opposition from his Jewish countrymen. As a result, he begins speaking to the multitudes in parables. And the reason he does so is often misunderstood. Whereas we sometimes think of parables as childlike illustrations or as earthly stories with heavenly meaning, Jesus makes it very plain that the reason he spoke in parables was so that people would not understand his message. We see this especially in the parable of the sower, which is kind of a parable on parables. After speaking the parable to the crowds, when the disciples are alone with him, they ask him his meaning. Its meaning. In response, in Mark 4, Jesus says, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that," he quotes Isaiah, "seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." The reason I'm speaking in parables is so they will not understand. Now, in context, that quote from Isaiah explains that parables are an indication of judgment. When people no longer want the truth of God's word spoken plainly, he ceases to speak clearly to them and instead gives them parables which are hard to understand. Only those truly interested are going to stick around to find out the meaning of them. That's why after Jesus concluded his long discourse on parables, Mark explains, "And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them," meaning the crowds, "as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. In other words, Mark makes it clear, Jesus spoke in parables to the crowds, who by that time were only interested in the spectacle of seeing and hearing him, this miracle workers come to town. But afterwards, he explained their meaning to the disciples when he was alone with them. He did this because he was already, by that time, he was withholding the truth from Israel as a punishment for their rebellion against him. Coming to Paul's epistles, in Romans 1, Paul speaks about how deep down, you know, everyone knows the truth about God, but he says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. As a result, Paul says God gives them what they want by withholding his truth from them and instead giving them over to lies. The result is that instead of exercising dominion over the creation as God intended his image bearers to do, people descend into beast-like behavior and they begin acting like debased animals. Now, what's not commonly misunderstood is that while the list of vices Paul enumerates in Romans 1 sounds a lot like American culture today, his direct reference was actually to the Roman world in which he lived. It was contextualized. In other words, Roman 1 doesn't really describe Puritan New England or something like that. He was describing the world of his time. And we can see this by how when he comes to Romans 12, where he especially starts to focus on how the Roman Christians might apply the things he's taught them in the previous 11 chapters, he exhorts them to, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, don't be conformed to, you know, all these lies. You know, transform your mind so that you know what the truth is, so you know what God's will is to do it. The important thing to note, and I have no idea why a lot of our Bible translations get it wrong here, but the word my Bible translates world is actually the Greek word for age. So that what Paul is actually saying in Romans 12 is do not be conformed to this age. Meaning that age in which he was living, in which they were living, where it had become more fashionable to believe lies than the truth. In other words, Paul understood that the world of his day had been given over to Satan, the father of lies, as could be evidenced by the debauched ways they were all living. This was true not only of the Gentile world that he describes in Romans 1, but also the Jewish world he describes in Romans 2, which was supposed to be a model for the nations, but had by that time only become a source of God's name being blasphemed among the Gentiles. Finally, for this reason, in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul details the apostasies of the Jews in his day, whom he specifically says were being judged because, 2 Thessalonians 2:10, they did not receive the love of the truth that they may be saved. As a result, he writes in verse 11, for this reason, God will send them the strong delusion that they should believe the lie. In short, Paul makes it abundantly clear. The Lord punishes people who reject his truth by sending them delusions so that they believe lies. And what I'm arguing today is that what Paul speaks of is the same thing John is talking about in our text from Revelation. John is just pulling back the veil, showing us what's taking place behind the scenes and why the people on earth are believing the lies, because they're drinking up his river of deceit. As all this applies to us, again, I think it explains a lot of what we are witnessing in our culture. Going back to Romans 1, well, I think Paul was specifically describing the Roman world of his time rather than speaking in generalities in a timeless fashion. The fact we are witnessing much of the behavior he describes in our own time explains a lot about our culture. We are living in a period in which people have been given over to lies as a punishment for sin as well. And it appears that not only is God actively withholding His word from our culture, He is also sending us delusion so that people embrace all the lies around us. Short of you, oftentimes, you know, I'm about ready to get off Facebook, you know, and everything. You know, I've had sense not to watch the news for, you know, a long time, get my news elsewhere. But if you often find yourself scratching your head today because people are acting delusionally, it's because they are, in fact, delusional. Good news for us. We don't have to believe the lies. The fact Paul calls on his readers to transform their minds by God's word means there is a way to escape being deceived by Satan when he has been unleashed against a culture. See, the church John describes in Revelation 12 is said to have fled to the wilderness to be nourished by God. As we know from Israel's time in the wilderness, the Lord provided life-giving waters to the nation when it came upon the bitter waters of Marah. And so it is today with us as a church, as we are living in what feels like a wilderness period, surrounded by what it seems like are nothing but muddied, polluted waters all around. In times like this, we must never forget Jesus is still the Good Shepherd, who leads his people to green pastures beside still waters that restore the soul. As John will show us at the end of Revelation, there is still a river that makes glad the city of God. Flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb is a river, the rivers of baptism that gives life to trees on every side that bear fruit and produce leaves for the healing of the nations. And so try as he may, Satan will never be able to poison that water because it flows from the pure side of Jesus, from which the Spirit of truth proceeds to all the world. So long as we consistently drink from those waters and no others, so long as we keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, we can have every confidence we will not be deceived by the serpent of old and the lies told us by his followers. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again we give you thanks that John pulls back the veil and gives us a glimpse of the battles in heaven that result in battles on earth. We give you thanks again that your word speaks to the time in which we live. The time in which you've called us to be witnesses. So we praise your name and thank you. Heavenly Father, help us as we try to apply what we've learned. Help us to strive to the best of our abilities, tune out the lies that our culture teaches us. Help us find ourselves suspect when we find ourselves in line with our culture. Help us, Lord, to turn to your word and to what you have taught your church throughout the centuries regarding the truth of your word and the understanding of a biblical worldview and how it applies to all of life, that we not be deceived, that we think biblically. And Lord, we ask we be more than just hearers of the word, that we also be doers of the word, so that we would take the things we learn and proclaim the truth to our generation. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.